My name is Paul, in case any of you are wondering, where did Kevin go? Kevin and Sharon and their kids are taking a week part break. They spent a few very intense days with dear friends who their wife and mom is dying of cancer. And so it was pretty intense personal time, and now they're spending a few days in Tofino, and I think in Whistler as well. So we thank God as a church they have a chance to be away. I'm responsible for these on the chair. Well, actually, Ruth Ann is. I work for Global Disciples International, and we're having a major fundraising event on April 13th. And I want to let you know this morning that 2 days ago, an anonymous donor called, obviously not anonymous to me and Ruth Ann, and he has making available 20 tickets from Coast Hills. He's paying for them. All you need to do is sign up. So it's a really, we were kind of stunned. Ruth Ann has a sign-up sheet, so please see her afterwards. We'd love you to come. This year's theme is unique. There have been, a whole nation has changed, the nation of Ethiopia. A dedicated follower of Jesus was elected as prime minister, and the changes that are happening in Ethiopia are mind-boggling. We're bringing in a co-worker of mine from Ethiopia. That's where he was born and raised. So he's going to tell the story, and the theme is how God redeems a nation. It'll be a great evening. And we're hoping that it will be an encouragement to all. So thank you for considering. If you know you're free, get your name on that list. First, Ruth Ann is... Oh, I thought you were pointing out somebody I should pray for. Anyways. So, yeah. Stuart. This morning we're continuing the series on the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And this morning is one of these heart-wrenching and very challenging to understand statements that Jesus cried out when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's pray, and then we're going to read these verses from Mark chapter 15. Heavenly Father, come and be our teacher. Holy Spirit, help us to understand the word together and pray that you would deepen our confidence in who you are and what you have accomplished for us out of your great love. And we do pray in the power and authority of your name, Jesus. Amen. So Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, and at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. Just pause there. So that whole scene was done in mockery. And we're going to read in a few moments the overwhelming mocking that was surrounding Jesus pretty much the whole time that he was on the cross. But after that statement, Mark says in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So we're going to look at three things this morning. Number one, the reality of his cry. What was really going on? Number two, the challenge to his cry. And three, the promise in his cry. So number one, let's look at the reality of his cry. All of the gospel writers say that Jesus has now been hanging on the cross for 6 hours when this series of statements start to emerge from him. And both Mark and Luke talk about this unnatural darkness coming upon that geographical place and settling upon them until Jesus breathed his last. I know we're not terribly familiar with that language or what that means, but I've been in a few places now with Global Disciples where all of a sudden we have begun to sense a really strong presence of evil. I don't think I've ever been able to discern physical darkness, but that's what's going on. That combined with the mocking of the people, this is much more than critical words. There is an evil presence now coming upon Jesus and upon Golgotha, the place where he was hanging. Luke, who is a medical doctor and says in the book of Acts, "I'm writing these things," my translation, "to make sure that we all get the details straight." So he's very careful about what he writes. And Luke says, chapter 23, verse 45, "The sun stopped shining." And what Luke is trying to describe is that the ability of the sun to even begin to continue to penetrate the middle of the day at Golgotha was being blocked. So you know that what's happening is extremely unusual. Twice Mark writes, and the other gospel writers write, that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. I'm not really sure, I don't pretend to understand all the answers of these questions that I'm raising, but at least the recording of the loud voice means that Jesus is not dying, you know, minute by minute. He's not kind of fading away. He is fully aware, he's fully alert, and very aware of the darkness that is coming. And it says, even his last breath was given with a loud cry. Most of my experience of sitting with dying people, and I've sat with many over the course of my life, has been the opposite. It's gentle, most of the time it's peaceful, and it's just like a breath, and then silence. That's not what's going on here. Jesus comes out with this cry and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The word forsaken is the same word for abandonment. God, you are abandoning me. I remember writing that in my journal in 2011, after a back-to-back experience being abandoned by people that I trusted. I entrusted implicitly on a leadership team. I entrusted implicitly with personal vulnerability, modeling the way that a strong team is built and put together. I've walked with many people in their own relationships. And you know, the closer you are in intimacy, the deeper the pain and the disbelief and the lasting shock. Seriously, that person betrayed me, that person abandoned me, just left me by the wayside. I think for teenagers, experiencing that in early meaningful friendships is a crushing experience. And usually with the human experience comes a spiritual struggle. God, where are you? In my journal, I wrote, "God, where are you? I thought you had my back." And usually abandonment comes from behind, catches us completely off guard. And you know, as we think about that, whether whatever the circumstances are, abandonment or being forsaken means we have no tangible evidence of the presence of God. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus and walking along the journey with all its ups and downs and struggles and triumphs, when silence comes, like that darkness descended on Calgary, when nothing is getting through, that's a really scary experience. And for most of us, it's frightening because of the other thoughts that quickly follow that one. And most of those thoughts are exactly the same source of the mockery and the accusation of Jesus. And what we hear is, so is it worth it? For me, It was after 30 years in leadership, giving my life. I had all my reasons for why I didn't deserve this. And that intensifies the darkness, the feeling of abandonment and betrayal. It's a very difficult thing to climb out of. And I have friends who have experienced various parts of that, whether it's due to a critical illness or a personal relationship, and they've actually turned away. I can't believe in a God who would allow me to experience that. Job, in all of his pain and suffering, wrote in Job chapter 23, verse 8 to 10, "But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." Now, Job follows up this statement with a declaration of his faith in spite of the lack of evidence. But many of us don't get past verse 9. Go back to the scene. The mocking of the people gives voice to the cultural belief that if you are crucified, you deserve being there. You are getting the consequence of your own choices, of your own behaviors. Is that not also how the enemy attacks us? You know what? You're going through this because it's the consequence of sin that nobody else knows about but you do. Who is that? What is that voice? Is that not the one of the accuser? Satan is called not just our spiritual enemy, not just the one who stands in opposition to Jesus and God's plan to redeem us. He stands against us. And it is to our wisdom to identify where are those voices coming from? Where are those thoughts? I'm saying all of this because the cry of Jesus, the reality of his cry, was rooted in Psalm 22. So first of all, we can't just kind of back away from this text and, well, he didn't really mean what he said. And I think he did. He's quoting a messianic psalm that nobody could figure out until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 22, we're going to read, I'm going to jump a few verses, so I've been instructed to slow down. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Now, you hear the echo or the source of Jesus' cry, and what the psalmist is saying is he is expressing the reality of that cry. Jump down to verse 6. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. There it is. There is the ancient and present cultural belief that if you're suffering difficult things, there is a reason for it, and the reason has to do with you. And then toward the end of Psalm 22, as he continues in verse 14, he describes what this person will be experiencing. And David was obviously not crucified. I am being poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Do you remember the Sunday morning that Kevin stood up here and the height of his shoulders was about, 4 to 5 inches different? And he shared with us the excruciating pain of one shoulder dislocation. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. You know, the season of Lent, for many of us, has become a season characterized by one question. What are you giving up for Lent this year? And you hear answers like chocolate, consulting my email every moment. I'm down to once an hour or something to do with that. What are you giving up for Lent? Here's the point of fasting from anything. It is to take that space and turn in those empty moments and think about something else, namely the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the whole point. So I think Lent is an extremely important season. We have friends attending a small church like Coast Hills. Do you know, they meet for prayer every night for 40 days. A 1.5 hour prayer time. What a discipline. They've been doing it now for several years. Jesus, in living out Psalm 22, is not just expressing a theological exercise. This is real. This is what he is suffering. And to top it all off, just before he breathes his last breath, he feels completely alone. Completely alone. You know, remember what Kim said at the beginning of our worship this morning, how important it is to be together in community, in worship, in caring and supporting for one another. He cried out, like I have cried out, like you have cried out, but with far more intensity, God, where are you? Let's look at the challenge to his cry. The gospel accounts of the crucifixion do not provide the answer to his cry. We have to look elsewhere. And we begin looking at the end of Psalm 22. Look at verse 24. For he has not, meaning he, God, has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Just as the previous verses describe with very significant accuracy the suffering of someone being crucified, so this describes the answer to the cry of Jesus. What is the Father saying? I am with you, and I will bring you through to the other side. Not everybody agrees with what I'm saying now. And I want to explain in a little bit more. I realize my first set of notes sounded more like a study session at a theological conference, and so I just thought, whoa, Paul, that's not what you're doing this morning. But it really is significant to understand what Jesus was crying and experiencing. Did the Father, in fact, abandon Jesus? And there is a whole theological system that says, yes, he did. Because of the sin that was laid on Jesus, he was obligated as a judicial God to turn away. Here is the verse, and I want to read it in context, that is most quoted to support that belief. Before we get there, let me talk about the history of where this doctrine came from. And it came at the end of the 11th century, beginning of the 12th century, with Anselm of Canterbury. He described what he called, what's called a doctrine of atonement. And he wrote what now theologians call the satisfaction theory, and which I just referred to, that God is actually a God of wrath against sin. And out of his anger, sin must be paid for. It must be dealt with. And so, because God is a judge, a wrathful judge, when the sin fully came upon Jesus, all of our sin, God turned away. The second phase of this was developed by Thomas Aquinas about 150, 200 years later, called the substitution theory, that maybe atonement wasn't so much God satisfying his anger against sinful man, but Thomas Aquinas said, this is more like Jesus taking on himself the curse of our sin, but paying the penalty with his life. There is a difference. It's technical in theological terms, but where it comes out is the kind of God that we're left with. The third part of this doctrine of atonement was developed by John Calvin when he turned away from what we now call the division between Protestant and Catholic faith. And he said that the doctrine of atonement is not applied to everyone. It is applied one by one by one. Here's the question. Did God have to abandon his son on the cross? The most common verse quoted in support of this theory comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, but I want to start reading in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and I want us to understand the context before we answer the question. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. God is doing a new thing in you. Can you say that out loud? God is doing a new creation in me. Let's say it together. God is doing a new creation in me. I remember the first time I was in somewhere outside of Nairobi, and one of our leaders was teaching. He says, turn to your neighbor and say, that is not my tradition. It sounded so like, ooh, really? Do you know what I've learned? Hearing truth silently often does not make half the impact as when we say it out loud to ourselves. Here's where Paul begins. This is Jesus. The new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Hear who God is describing himself to be. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us this, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Here's the verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How I was trained in this doctrine of atonement was to take that verse out of context, and then it sounds that that's exactly what God is doing. He is making Jesus sin for me. So I want to say three things. Number one, please consider the context of this statement, this verse. What is this context? New creation, reconciliation. In Christ, God is running to you and to me. Reconciling, making new. It's not once, boom, everything's perfect in our lives, but every moment of every day, God will not let us down. That song was truthful. The context is the reconciling love of God in Christ. Number two, please consider the translation of the word sin. Actually, there's a fair bit of writing on this now, and more scholars are saying that word that he became sin is more accurately translated. He became a sin offering. Did he step in for us? Yes, he did. But he fulfilled the system of sacrifice that canceled the penalty of sin. So right away we think, is penal substitution who God is? No, never was. The whole Passover was implemented that we would not live life under a curse. Did he become a sin offering? Yes, he did. The ultimate once for all. The whole book of Hebrews is full of explaining from many different perspectives what we're talking about right now. Jesus became a sin offering for you and me. Did he become sin? No. So did he sort of change his, at the very last minute, the one who was without sin all of a sudden became sin? No. He stepped in as a sin offering, and that's a big difference. And the third thing I want to say is to say, think about the character of the God that you live for and love and serve. This God is a loving oneness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 is probably the most dramatic and well-known statement of the Trinity. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in what? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The disciples as they wrote, understood. God is a oneness that can never be taken apart. So here is an argument of logic. Wait a minute, if the Father turned away from the Son, there was a tearing within that triune God. Can't be. Can't be, because Paul says, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That did not change with the death and those moments until the breath of life came back in him at the resurrection. He cannot tear apart what God has made into an inseparable oneness. So, we've looked at the reality of his cry and the challenge to his cry. Can we just bring this together and say, the promise in this cry is stunning. Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You and I are invited to sit here in peace. We're invited to sit here in hope and in faith, no matter what. Do we have protection or some kind of insulation from the cruelty of human beings one to another? No, we don't. Will we experience struggle, ups and downs, hills and valleys? Yes, we will. But together in community, anchored in the sin sacrifice of Jesus, all this has been sealed in Christ, in the love of God. And Paul says, you know that darkness that was settling on Golgotha? Disarmed, shattered, broken through. No more will it settle. Does it have the authority and power to settle upon us? No, it does not. So I serve with a team, a growing team of guys that are walking boldly in some of the worst environments in our world, and they go in confidence in the name of Jesus, knowing that what? The curse settling upon a tribe or the desert lostness of a forgotten place is a false curse. The name of Jesus breaks anything, anytime, anywhere. This week, I had a prayer request that comes through a certain WhatsApp. Notice that our lead facilitator in Mozambique, we finally got word that he's okay. His home was not washed away, and his children are at home. And then he says, but you can pray for us because we've taken in 8 more families to live with us. I wish I had a picture of where he lives. It's barely enough for 4 people. They have 8 families, and he said, we're running out of food, and we're running out of money, and the infrastructure for me to get money is gone. What do we do? Wow. Can you imagine what you're feeling in a circumstance like that, thinking, God, hello, where are you? Youngson is his name, and he looks around at the waters now that have receded and the number of bodies that are being discovered and the desperate urgency of relief organizations to bring food where it can be most easily distributed. Even as an executive team, there's a certain measure of helplessness we feel. We make as many connections as we can, and none of us can even get there right now. That's just one example of what happens in the news that just impacts real people that I'm knowing. God will make you alive in Christ, even in the worst day that you can imagine. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How did God relate to Jesus in that cry, in that moment of his completing his sacrifice? The Bible says that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, obviously this is the Spirit of the Lord revealing this truth, that Jesus' sin sacrifice was like a fragrant offering. What does that mean? Was God turned away? No. He could not have been turned away to experience and receive the death of Jesus as a fragrant offering, a thing of power, of sacrifice to the Lord, to God himself. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Listen to this. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's what was going on. That even though this cry came from the pain of feeling completely alone, of being underneath the darkness, did the Father turn away and abandon his Son? No. His response was quick. His power was immediate to break the powers of rulers of darkness. His reception of the sin sacrifice that Jesus was making was like a fragrant offering. And then that's why Paul says, this is the ministry we have. The ministry to walk what? In reconciled relationship with God? Take that ministry and share it abundantly. Last story. You're going to actually see pictures. I totally forgot to bring a PowerPoint slide of this one. I got a picture of a guy in Ethiopia where we were a month ago. He's dressed in a black robe. And my friend Bekela from Ethiopia says, Paul, you see that? He's the only guy wearing black. Kind of hard to miss. I said, yeah, I see him. Why is he wearing black? Because everybody knows him. He has a PhD in Quran. He is the one who used to train all the imams and sheikhs, the leaders of the mosques in that whole region of South Ethiopia. For the sake of this message being recorded, I can't tell you his name, but do you know what? 1 year ago, our director in Ethiopia was sitting in the village where they're building a university, for Quran instruction. And he was starting conversation groups in the Quran. And he would open up the Quran and say, do you know, nobody has ever taught me that the Quran has a lot to say about Jesus. And he would gather small group, mostly imams, mostly sheikhs, and they would start studying the Quran together. And eventually, the conversation would go from the Quran to say, where can we find out more about Jesus? Okay, let's study one of the Gospels, usually the Gospel of Mark. This man was part of one of those coffee shop conversation groups, committed his life to Jesus, stayed where he was, teaching the Quran, but then eventually removed from the university, has suffered immensely. Do you know the picture I have? We'll see it on the 13th. He, 3 times a week, is involved in baptism services of new believers, new followers of Jesus. I would say, Ruthann, a third of them are imams and sheikhs. And when they come into this compound of where this ministry is happening and they see him, the team there have to say, no, don't run, don't run. He's not going to harm you. He's here because he believes in Jesus. He is the one who comes to the concrete tank He holds his hands over the water and then begins to pray that the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus, would stir the waters as these young men and women are baptized in the name of Jesus. How many are being baptized? Over 100 per week. How many are coming to faith in Christ? Over 1,000 per week right now. There is a movement of God being unleashed. On what basis? The ministry of reconciliation, when offered in the name of Jesus, has power everywhere and over all of our lives. So I look back. In the time, I kept saying, God, really? What possible benefit could come out of some of these experiences? 7 years, 8 years later, I'm starting to get a hint about how God has used this in my life. My God, where are you? And the Father says, I am here. What you are about to complete is rising up to heaven like a fragrant offering. Imagine how the world will change because of you, Jesus, and what you are about to complete. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful. We can't, words are inadequate. Words are inadequate to say thank you, Lord. May our understanding of who you are move us away from being afraid of you as a God of wrath and judgment, to hearing and receiving who you really are, a God of grace and mercy. Did sin have to be dealt with? Yes. And our Father, thank you, thank you, thank you that Jesus has completed that once and for all and for everyone who will receive. Help us when loud cries come out of us. Have mercy. Hold us until we know that nowhere in all creation can hide us or separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We say this confident in who you are. We declare these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.